Our text for this morning's message is taken from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I'm beginning to read at verse 32, reading through the end of the chapter. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Thus far, the reading of God's word. To him be the glory. Amen. We see in the text before us, as God continues to unfold his word to us, a living example of unity in the body of Christ. We see the testimony given of those dear saints at Pentecost as they had gathered together in response to the declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as their hearts were bound to Christ, so we see how their hearts were bound to each other. In the glorious words, they were of one heart and of one soul. And then the manifestation of that testimony being seen in the fact that broken was the dominance of sin over their lives, so that the things that God had entrusted to their stewardship were freely shared with whoever had need. There was not a claim, these are mine, you are not welcome to them, but rather a freely offering of the things that God had given, so that there was not among the saints anyone who had need, but what the people of God reached out and sought to meet that need. Unity in the body of Christ is gloriously testified here of and is so desperately needed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. With the corruption of the church in past history and the fragmentation of the church because of the corruption that has gone on within the church, we see a church today that is scattered and broken and divided into many little bodies. What often could be said of our day was said of the day of the judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But given this fact and the need, it all the more should encourage our hearts as we look at the witness of what the Holy Spirit did in the New Covenant Church, to hold it up as an example and an ideal and a goal that we as the people of God seek after, as a goal that we know that it is the will and desire of the Lord. As we read the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, his prayer went out to the Father as he returned to the Father, that the Father would preserve and keep us from evil, and that he would make us one, even as he and the Father are one. So this is the great desire and heart of our Lord and Savior. This is His purpose in carrying us forward, that we might become a unified people of God. And while, yes, the church is fractured in these days, and oftentimes we're not sure where the Lord Himself has put up a candlestick, where a true body of His, a true portion of His body still remains, nevertheless, this should be the prayer and the desire, the heart of the people of God, and it should be a great pursuit of the people of God in seeking to maintain within Christ's body one heart and one soul. So let us consider then the unity of the body of Christ. And as we seek this out, what we see that there are two essential factors in maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. Two essential factors. There is a need for oneness of faith, and there is also a need for oneness of affection. Oneness of faith and oneness of affection. Let us consider then, first of all, this essential factor of oneness of faith in order that unity might be pursued as we might possibly seek to bring together the people of God. What we see in this oneness of faith is illustrated again and again in the testimony of the Scriptures and the early Christians. We see that they were gathered together in one place. We see that the covenant community were drawn to the apostles' teaching. There was a unified doctrine and teaching. There was one teaching, and that which the Lord Jesus set forth in the giving of His testimony through His appointed apostles. These were the New Testament prophets whereby God spoke to His people. And the message was brought to the people, pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ as that unifying message that would bind them together. We see this attested to in Ephesians 4, which we read earlier, in verse 4, where the testimony of the Apostle Paul is this: there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We see the oneness of our faith. It's a oneness of faith that's built on the fact that there is only one Lord who has called us to Himself. There's only one God and Father. There's only one body of teaching that the people of God rightly are to embrace, and that is the Word of God contained in the Scriptures. It has been preserved for us that we might know the testimony of the Lord Himself. That there is only one fellowship, and that there is only one baptism. The Apostle Paul, in addressing the division that was already beginning to take place in the church in Corinth, talked about how some were following Apollos, and some were following Peter, and some were following Paul, and some were saying, "Oh, we're better than you all, we're following Jesus." And he condemned this division by the Spirit that was going on in the church. Because there is only one baptism. There is not a baptism unto Paul. There's not a baptism unto Peter. There's not a baptism unto Apollos. But rather, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we are united in a covenant of faith. You see, there is only one hope of our calling. when Christ calls us to Himself. There's not many different things, separate, conflicting things that we hope for, but one promise that has been made by the Lord, which we embrace for our own salvation. Yes, there's the subdivisions of the details of this calling, but there's one hope that we have, a redemption in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no other way to the Father except through Him. Now, there is this oneness of faith in terms of doctrine. But for this oneness of faith to have its effect on the people of God, there must also be a oneness of conviction. A oneness of conviction. You see, oneness of faith in terms of the witness born doesn't come to bear on the people of God until there's also a oneness of their conviction, that they embrace the truth that has been given to them. And this conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit does in convicting people of sin and leading them into the truth. And there are means used by which the Lord brings about this oneness of faith and conviction. We see it in the Lord using a means of His grace in the setting up of those who would be His gifts to the church. We saw in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 10 and 11 that there is a giving of gifts that the Lord Jesus has given to His church. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. And in the giving of the apostles, the Lord Jesus gave a commission that they would carry His message to the people, that they would proclaim the message. But in the pastor teachers, in the giving of pastor teachers, we see the Lord Jesus giving someone similar in function and office to the Levite in the Old Testament in this manner, that they were to be the ones who would take the word, the prophetic word that was given, and give a proper understanding so that the people could comprehend the purpose and the will of God. And we see in Ephesians 4 then at verse 12 that the purpose of these pastor teachers and fulfilling and carrying forward the message that was borne by the apostles is that they are equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. You see, this is what we're up against in the world. There is a division and fractions within the body of Christ because of sin, because of evil that's in the world, because of evil that often still remains in the hearts of God's people. And so the church has been broken because the children of the church, the members of the body have been tossed to and fro with various winds of doctrine that have come through, whereby they have been drawn this way and that way. And the church has been fractured on the basis of a divided conviction, divided understanding of the faith. And the tendency, you see, for us today is to simply accept that as a necessary evil. And while there may be some truth in that, the calling of Christ is very clearly still set forth before us in the Scriptures, that our goal, as His goal, is to break down those barriers that divide. That there is a work of ministry going on continually because of this division. That we're trying to seek to bring everyone to a unity of faith and of knowledge of the Son of God. That's to be our goal. And so our conduct needs to reflect that. As we pray, we need to not simply accept the fact that the church is fractured, but pray that the church might be healed, that the Lord Jesus would not allow the devil to defeat his people, that the gates of hell could not prevail against her, that the Lord would send forth a time of refreshing and change that would go on within the church where the people of God might be brought to this unity of knowledge, of faith, so that they might be truly as the Lord would have them to be. And so that there needs to be an environment in the church that is persuasive. You go on, as we read in Ephesians 4, that the body of Christ is to speak to one another in love. Oftentimes what brings about the fracturing of the church is as we come to a passage of Scripture and we see varying understandings of what this passage is teaching us, the temptation with a heart that doesn't hold high the unity of the body of Christ is to attack one another. You're wrong, I'm right. Whereas when we look at the Scriptures, we see God's instruction to those who He has appointed as leaders in the church. They are with gentleness to correct those who are in error. The idea of deliberately giving offense to others because we think that they are in error and in pride rather than in humility, putting them down as being foolish or stupid or evil because of their lack of understanding is unbecoming of the people of God. He's called us to unity, to oneness. It's our Savior's heart's desire. And the manner in which we conduct ourselves should reflect this concern and compassion that the Lord Jesus has to maintain the unity of faith with one another in the Lord. Now, the Lord does zealously guard His church. And it is true. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5, where he says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, which come from envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." He says, "From such withdraw yourself." Now, this is not intended for every Christian, then, whenever you find that you disagree with someone over a Scripture passage, you immediately separate from them. How else are we to bring one another to a unity of knowledge and faith? This separation is only at the end of a great attempt of the people of God to resolve the conflict that exists between them so that we hold high Christ's desire for oneness and unity in the body of Christ. We note further that this is the intent, that this is not a spontaneous, he disagrees, I'm going to cut him off. Because we see in the instruction, the parallel instruction given by Paul to Titus in Titus 3, 9 and 10, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. You see, this exercise of church discipline is not an act of the individual Christian, but it's an act of the church through the leadership of the officers of the church that God has put over them. That there has been careful attempt to bring to right doctrine, to encourage, and when there are people present who are still trying and struggling and seeking to learn, they're not rejected. It's when someone rises up and starts declaring false doctrine in the body of Christ, then they're given a warning, and even then they're not cast aside. It's not until they continue to pursue trying to lead and mislead others according to a doctrine without biblical justification that the person is separated from the body and there is no longer a unity of fellowship because they are cut off. This is the Lord's plan, that there should be a oneness of doctrine because there is only one faith. And the problem you see, the great task before the church is a laboring to rightly grasp the doctrine and to bring conviction of the people of God into conformity with that doctrine. Someone would say, oh, well, everybody reads the Bible and they get different interpretations. You know, we can't get agreement on any passage of Scripture, you might almost say. That's not true. There's an element of truth there in the sense, yes, you can find 100 people who might have 100 different interpretations. But there is, by God's grace and the working of the Spirit, the ability of the people of God to come to the Scriptures and rightly discern what the Scriptures teach. We must not grasp the Scriptures in an agnostic kind of way, of who can understand them? We have the promise of God. And so the goal then, with regards to the oneness of conviction, of oneness of doctrine that we are to have within the church, we realize that we are laboring in an imperfect world and an imperfect church. And our goal is to be of one mind. That is our goal. Be of one mind. Paul writes it at the end of his letter to the first, the second letter to the Corinthians. Peter writes it at the end of his first letter as a sort of a summation statement of, after having taught all. The goal of the body is that we might achieve a oneness of mind. And this is a goal that we must always hold high before us because it is so elusive. In a sinful world. Ultimately, our goal is this. It's part of the worship that we bring to the Lord. Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great goal of unity, of doctrine and conviction in the body of Christ. You know, it's a oneness of mind towards each other. It's an attitude that we bear towards one another. It is not simply an attitude decided by a majority of the church. It's according to the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Christ Jesus. And the end of this like-mindedness is the glory of God. Well, the second essential factor in church unity is oneness of affection. Oneness of affection. Oneness of mind and oneness of affection must both be there for true unity to take place in the body of Christ. Love is an essential ingredient in the life and heart of the child of God. Oneness of mind, you see, is a pursuing of the oneness with the mind of Christ, that we might have the mind of Christ. And we see the binding together of this doctrine and of this affection in Christ. Christ told the words of Him who sent Him. He told them faithfully. His doctrine was the doctrine of the Father. And there was also bound in this doctrine a beautiful expression of affection, of oneness of affection for the Father, but also a oneness of affection for those who belong to Him. We see it in the example testified in John 17, as we read. The Lord Jesus declares there that the Father loves us with the love that the Father bears to the Son. This is an amazing testimony of God's Word. That we are loved with the love that the Father bears to the Son. It's not another class of love, of a lesser type of love. But it's the very love the Father bears to the Son is the same love that the Father and the Son bear to the children of God. He loves us and delights in us. And this affection is essential in, again, a broken world. A world broken by sin. And not only is it hard to maintain unity of doctrine in the church, but it is likewise very difficult to maintain unity of affection in the church of God. We hear in Philippians chapter 2 a sad testimony in the apostolic church. Paul testifying to the saints in Philippi at verse 20, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own. Seek their own. You see, that's what destroys the oneness of affection within the body of Christ. It's this lusting after what I want, what I need, what I think belongs to me. You see, that's what's absent in the testimony, in the scripture text that we read this morning, where no one said, this is mine, but they shared everything with one another without distinction. A common bond of love that reigns supreme, at least for a short period of time in the church. And yet here in Paul, writing to the saints in Philippi, he says, at that moment in time, Amongst those assembled around him, Paul had no one like-minded who sincerely cared about them because they were at that moment in love with themselves. They were loving the things of this world. That's a sad commentary. It's a commentary that's often true of the body of Christ today. But it's not what we should allow to remain. We need to pursue this oneness, this unity that the Lord Jesus earnestly desires for His body. We need to seek to build up the body in love. Previously in Philippians chapter 2, the Spirit expressing the desire of our Savior through the words of the Apostle Paul. In verse 2 says, Paul says to the church, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. The meaning here literally is thinking the same thing. Thinking the same thing. He goes on to say, having the same love. Now, he wasn't advocating there a love at the lowest common denominator. Well, he loves me this much, so I love him this much. Well, they don't love all that much, so I don't have to love all that much. No, there's the same love. And what's the standard of that same love? It's the love that God has shown to us in Christ Jesus. That's the standard of the love of the people of God. We'll see more of this in just a moment. We see again as he goes on, he says, being of one accord. And the original word is there, the idea of souls that are together. There's one soul. It's a different word, but it's the same concept that what we read in our text when it says they are one mind and one soul. They're one soul. They're of one accord. There's such an agreement among them. The last phrase that he uses as he tries to pound home the importance of unity in the body of Christ is of one mind. And the literal Greek here again is thinking the one thing. Thinking the one thing. You see, the tendency you see in everyone doing what is right in their own eyes is this one's running this way, this one's running this way, this one's running that way. There's no attempt to draw the body of Christ together. And not in the sense of ecumenical movements of this day where they say, throw away conviction, throw away doctrine, and just get together. The grounds for this bond of affection, this oneness of affection, we find in the opening verse of Philippians 2. If there is any consolation in Christ, to make that a little bit more concrete in the literal sense, if there is any calling alongside by Christ. If Christ has drawn near to you, if you have known the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through the comforting work of the Holy Spirit, if He has come alongside you, encouraged you, then if you're among that number, in verse 2 he's going on to tell you, dwell with one mind among each other. Having one accord, having one soul, having one thought that you bear together. He's saying, if there is any comfort of love, do you know the love of God in Christ Jesus? Then pursue this oneness. Motivated by that same love. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? And the word here is a word for commonness. The word is not so much talking about activities done together as the fact that there's a commonness of bond together. When it says they had all things in common, there wasn't a division and making a distinction and separating and dividing, but rather, the oneness that you have. And he's speaking of the oneness that saints can know by the indwelling Spirit of God, that you are one with God. Father, that they might be one, even as we are one, that we might be one. Not in some pagan sense of trying to become God, but rather in the sense of seeking to commune with God. If there is any affection, he says. And the word here is speaking of the visceral. It's speaking of the heart and the internal organs that are often showing us great movements of emotion that we have in our body. That's why they talk about when people fall in love with each other. There's a heart throb. There actually is a feeling in the viscera. You sense a movement of emotion within your body. And he's saying, if you have that sense of the work of the Spirit of God in you, then pursue this with a passion. Do you know compassion? Do you know mercy at the hands of God? Well, you see, it's what divides us are these little irritations and these differences of opinion that separate us. And he's saying that the overriding power of God's love in our lives should subdue these divisions. That doesn't mean we wink at false doctrine. It doesn't mean that we don't care that some people are running around deliberately offending and being unloving. We do care, and we minister because we care. But we will not let sin have dominion over us to destroy the oneness of the body of Christ. We pursue others with the love with which God has pursued us in Christ Jesus. This was essentially what Paul says again in his second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5. In verse 13 he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. And he goes on in verse 14 to say, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge this thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What keeps us from unity? I have no other one like-minded who sincerely cares for your souls, for all have sought their own. And here he's saying, it's the compelling love of the Lord Jesus displayed in a powerful, mighty way in the soul of the saint that causes us to push past all those things which irritate and affect us in wanting to separate and get away from other people, and causes us to express a genuine, God-given forgiveness to each other, that we might hold together with the bond of love, the unity of the body of Christ. Jesus said the thing that would distinguish, one of the things that would distinguish his body is, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And the love that he speaks of is a love that you love one another as I have loved you. You love one another as I have loved you. You see, it's this love of Christ that moves us not to compromise our faith. Paul would write to the Philippians in the first chapter in verse 27 and talk to them of striving with one mind together for the faith of the gospel. We're not going to let doctrinal divisions come. We're going to try to destroy them. We're not going to attack each other. We're going to attack error. We're going to seek to remove that which divides. We see the love and affection of Christ bringing about unity because there's Christ-like forgiveness. We read at the end of Ephesians 4, after all the encouragement, that there's only one faith and one Lord and one baptism. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The love of God might truly reign, that we would forgive others as we have been forgiven. That we would provide for the saints. They all believed who believed were together and had all things in common. And they divided what they had amongst them as anyone had need. You see, there's this concern contributing to the needs of the saints. A genuine caring and concern for one another. Sharing back and forth that we might meet when one has plenty and another one has need. That there might be a sharing one with another. Doesn't mean that it teaches communism, that we only have a common property. Because it's not a legislated love. It's a love provided by the Holy Spirit's work in the human heart. Seeing the love of Christ, we are taught by His love to love one another. There's a strong and genuine affection for the saints. An affection that's seen illustrated in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2 at verse 25 when he says, I consider it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. You see, this is not a great doctrinal situation. Here is a simple statement of the genuine care that went on in the body of Christ in the New Testament. A message said, this brother, Epaphroditus, is sick. People who love him dearly in the body of Christ say, well, maybe he's going to die. We don't know what his condition is. You know what's going on? And Paul, knowing this genuine affection of one child of God for another, wants not only for the healing of Epaphroditus because he loves him, but he wants the saints in Philippi to know that he's well, because he doesn't want them to have distress of soul over concern for him that he might be dying. We see a genuine care for the well-being of the saints, and Paul's stating that he sent Tychicus to the Colossians that he might learn their circumstance and comfort their hearts, that he would make known to them news about Paul, and that they would make known the things that were happening there where Paul was, so that the people in Colossae could be comforted and Paul could find out for himself how they were doing. Is this kind of caring going on in the body of Christ today? You see, this is an illustration of genuine oneness of affection. Wanting to know how we're doing. And just one other illustration from Colossians chapter 4. The caring the affection expressed in prayer. In Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You see how doctrine is tied with caring, with affection? He just says, he doesn't say, "Oh, Lord, make them happy. Lord, whatever they want, give them to them. Make them happy." No, he's praying for them because he earnestly loves them. And he's praying that they may be perfect and complete in all of the will of God. Why? Because that's where true happiness lies. God's commands have been given to us for our good. So he prays with great zeal for them because he loves. Well, these are the two essential elements in genuine church unity. A unity of doctrine and conviction, and a unity of fellowship, of affection and love in the body of Christ. And these must be nurtured. They don't just happen. These are things that we cry out to God for. They're things that we seek to establish when we're met together and when we're separated one from another. We need to be very mindful that the conversations that we have when we're together are not harmful to each other. In Ephesians chapter 4, that we're told not let any corrupt word proceed from our mouth, but only what is going to be edifying to the person who hears. We're told to go after offended brethren. We're told to seek out those who are straying. We're told to meet the needs of people. And when we can't meet the needs of people because we have such an earnestness for this, that we try to discover some means by which God will provide that need for the one whom we love in Christ. We need to make sure that in our conversations, as we're together, that there's not wrangling. We hear the Spirit of God speaking through Paul, telling Timothy and Titus, as leaders, young leaders in the church, there must not be this wrangling over doctrine, over the law, to the harm of other people. Does that mean that there's doctrine's not important? No, it does not mean that. It means that when there is communication going on, it should be conducted in a way that is beneficial to those who hear. Just making people more angry, stirring up tempers and division and dividing the body, that does not bring oneness and unity that the Lord desires. There must not be a compromising of purity, but there must also be a pursuing of the unity and the oneness of Christ. So, beloved, I encourage you. Be zealous for what Christ desires. Pursue it. It so easily can elude us. Pursue it. Just a couple days ago, I visited a church building. Presbyterian church building in a particular church denomination. This building is one of the oldest buildings in North Georgia for church to meet in. You have the old building being carefully maintained in its historic, pristine condition. We walked into the front of the church, and at the front is a communion table, a narrow board table with chairs gathered around it. At the pulpit is an old King James Bible. And next to the pulpit, on the edge of the pulpit, is their hymnal, a modern paperback one, in which are included prayers to Mother Earth. Unity without purity is paganism. But the
purity that Christ brings us to will never let go of the goal of seeking unity of affection and conviction. We will not let go of these, because these are essential to our Savior Himself. Let us then make that our goal. Wherever you're in your relationships, remembering this is a high priority to Christ. When we're here together in the church, when we're starting to talk about things, we sense these are things that are going to divide, we've got to ask ourselves, if this is important to Christ, that this be shared, how can I share it so as to persuade other people of its rightness and not simply to bring a spirit of debate and division and divisiveness to come to bear in our fellowship. You see, these are important that we might ultimately be able to say that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be with us, that we might be granted by Your Spirit to lead us into the truth. Lord, that we might, by Your Spirit, be taught to love even as You have loved us in Christ Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that much grace might be upon us, Lord, that we might see our body strengthened in its bond of commitment to the truth, and in our bond of affection for You and for one another. Lord, we ask that You would draw us to the Savior more and more. For Lord, we have an awareness, as You have so well brought out, that it's our seeking of our own that causes us to care neither for right doctrine that leads to godliness, nor to care for one another, which is the true goal that You have for us, that we should love You, that we should love each other as You have loved us. Oh Lord, we ask that You would be with us then to prosper this word in our hearts, to help us, Lord, in circumstances of testing to not go the way that seems natural to our sinful souls, but Lord, to be instructed by Your word and to be led by Your example, and Lord, to earnestly pursue faithfulness in doctrine, oneness of love. We pray this in Jesus' name.